We are in Acts chapter 19 this morning, beginning at verse 11. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. It has been good for me already, God, knowing what we're going to be looking at today, to be singing the songs that we have, to sing how there is nothing that is as precious as you, and nothing even comes close to it. And that we would see your name lifted higher, first and foremost in our own selves, and then within your church, and then within your creation. And so I ask you, God, that your Holy Spirit, who has been preparing our heart for this moment, that he would continue to do that. I ask that he would teach us, that he would now speak into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls these truths that have been unchanged since the dawn of time. I pray that you would rattle us with conviction, that you would stir us with your Spirit, and you would move us to change to be more like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Acts 19, beginning at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. I confess that we have a bit of a challenge coming into this text. It is a cultural one, and the reason that we have such a challenge is because our culture has made much in entertainment of magic and of demon possession. In fact, this is what sells movie tickets. This is what gets us to turn on our TVs. This is stuff that we think is neat and interesting, but at the end of it all, we write it off as simply being entertainment. So we've got our books on our shelves that focus on this, and we've got our subscriptions that deal with this, and it's all interesting stuff. And so there's a sense in us where we think that because we have progressed and we are so much more beyond that, we recognize that this isn't really that big of a deal, and those past generations that wrestled with magic, well, they were really like these Neanderthals, and they didn't really know that much. And so our arrogance is fed into, and we just think that this is something that's irrelevant. If you're in that boat, let me let you know where I stand. I think that we are wrong. I think that we are wrong to make magic into entertainment. I think that it's wrong for us to walk down that road and think it's of no big deal. And I'll at least give you two Bible verses as to why. One of them is Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and the other is chapter 22, verse 15 of Revelation. And both of those, as God has been talking about the kingdom of heaven, as he's talking about eternity with him, he mentions groups of people who are left out, who are left outside of the kingdom. He goes even further to say they're not just outside the kingdom, they are in the lake of fire for eternity. And in this group, he says, are those who practice magic arts, sorcerers, those who are sexually immoral, liars. Okay, so we ought to know this provokes the wrath of God. This is something that is serious. This is something that we shouldn't even be looking at as entertainment goes. You want to know the reason why? Because when we talk about magic and when we talk about things like this, it provokes God's wrath for a lot of different reasons. Because simultaneously, we are engaging in something sinful because it's rejecting the power of God. And we are also engaging in something that is idolatrous because it is replacing the power of God with something that is counterfeit. And also because it is spiritually enslaving. And there are some behaviors, there are some environments that are spiritually oppressive, even to the point of perpetual enslavement. We see those things in this text. We see that in the environment of Ephesus. Now, I don't know about you, but because Ephesus is one of my favorite New Testament books, just like all the others, but because it is one of my favorites, and because it's one that I feel like I've become connected to, I don't often think of Ephesus in its cultural context. But if you go back just before Paul gets there, just before the gospel is proclaimed and the gospel is preached and accepted by all these pagans, Ephesus was like the center of witchcraft. This is a horrible comparison, but there are certain places that you go that are known for certain things. You know what I mean? Like if I say I want good pizza, you might recommend these little hole-in-the-wall places somewhere around here, but I know I have to go back to Chicago. I have to go back to those places for that good kind of pizza. That's where pizza is known. If I want good music, I have to go down south. I have to travel down to Nashville because it's the center of good music. You know, those places on our maps where we recognize that is the center of what you want. While we might have our attachments to the book of Ephesus and to that church that developed there, before the gospel is proclaimed, Ephesus was the center of witchcraft. People knew that if you wanted a good incantation, if you wanted something that was powerful in the dark arts, that you would get it from Ephesus. And so that place became a location where you can buy and sell talismans. You could buy and sell incantations and spells. In fact, there's something that even today is known as the Ephesian letters, where there's supposed to be some kind of a magical statement that you could say that's going to protect you and watch over you. To this day. So it's into this darkness that the light of the gospel shines. And there's a word that starts off our text, and it's the word extraordinary. And Luke says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of God. Now, let me just hit on something real quick. You know the definition of a miracle, right? A miracle is not that Johnny showed up on time for class. Okay, there's a lot of times where I've heard teachers say, oh, you know, it's a miracle you're here on time. Or, you know, it's a miracle that you have managed to do something so great that ordinary people could do. That is not the definition of a miracle. Definition of a miracle is that God has intervened into the laws of physics and he has done something that is unnatural. And so it seems very redundant to me that Luke would use this expression as we start in this text, that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And so what that tells us is that God is doing something that's even more atypical than just miracles. He was doing something that was fantastic. And what we see specifically are that there are these handkerchiefs or aprons, and they become agents of healing. Now, as I'm reading through this, you know, we've already read this before, that Paul, he was somebody who would make tents, or he would work with leather. And it was one of the ways that he provided for himself as he's going through these missionary journeys. And so a leather worker would have an apron, a leather worker would have handkerchiefs to dab the sweat from their forehead and put them off to the side. Well, I get the impression, just reading from this text, that people would hang around Paul's workshop and they would steal stuff from him as soon as he laid it down. He takes off his apron and he sets it down. He walks over here and he turns back and it's gone. Why? Because somebody has taken it and they brought it over to their sick relative. He dabs his head with his handkerchief and he lays it down and he turns around and somebody takes it and they bring it over to their neighbor who has been possessed by a demon. That may or may not have been the case, but what truly has happened is that God had used those things as agents of healing. Now, before we go any further, I feel the need to put a little safeguard on this, because we live in a day and age where there are many people who would love to exploit the faith. And in fact, there are a number of people who have exploited the faith, particularly in this way. They'll get on their TVs and they'll tell people, if you would just send me $15, $20, $30, your retirement, I don't care, whatever, I will send you this handkerchief that has been blessed by our prayer team. And what you do is you carry this thing around and it will heal you, it will protect you. It doesn't have to be a handkerchief, it could be whatever. But they go to a text like this and they use that as permission to say that this is what God does. Well, that's not what the text is telling us. Especially when we go back to that word, extraordinary miracles. This is not the norm. In fact, what this is teaching us is that God does what he wants. Go back to the culture of Ephesus, and what you're going to find that this was the pagan practice. It's very similar. I had a friend who lived in downtown Chicago, and the very first week of her being in a relationship with this guy that she had just met on the subway was for him to hand her a charm bracelet. And he says, in that is a crystal that will protect you and watch over you, and it will sanctify your dreams and your life, and you will be wonderful. And there are a lot of times where we hear stuff like that and it doesn't click, that we have the same issues that they did back then. But the culture in Ephesus would constantly do that stuff. They would sell you talismans as like some kind of a good luck charm that would ward off evil spirits. You carry this thing with you, you'll get better. You'll get healthier. Your life will be wonderful. So what God does in this moment is he decides to use very similar practices. But instead, it's not just some simple good luck charm. It's not something that's just going to ward off evil spirits. But people who come into contact with these things, people who see, okay, this was Paul's handkerchief, this was his apron, and they touch it, and they're made whole, whether it be physically or spiritually. And we begin to see that this gospel is far different from anything else. In fact, we begin to find out that the gospel is extraordinary. There's a very interesting part of this story, and I know that Luke, being a doctor, he probably wouldn't mind if we referred to this as a case study of demon possession. But he records for us a number of people who were possessed, and one particular instance is there's this man who's named Siva, who calls himself a Jewish high priest. And I want to underline that a lot, as much as I possibly can, because it becomes very evident that this guy just simply calls himself a high priest. He's not like Caiaphas. He He's not like the high priest. In fact, what we find, especially in that word, is being itinerant, Jewish exorcist. Here is a guy who traveled around from town to town, and he would say that he could cast out demons, and he would charge somebody for the action to do it, and then he would pick up and move on town. But by calling himself a high priest, he's hitting upon some of the mythologies that were present in that culture. People somehow thought that if you were a high priest, that you had secret information about God, that you knew how to pronounce his name correctly, and that in the pronunciation of the accurate name of God, you were able to do just as much magical things as those other people. So what Siva and his seven sons would do is they would recite an incantation. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I've seen a number of people who have acted the same way with their Bibles. I knew a woman at a previous ministry who used to lay her Bible right in front of her door because she knew it would protect her. I've seen people who have done this with cross necklaces, where they have thought that this cross, because it was showing, would somehow do something magical. And they would pass it on to their relatives so that they might be healed. And I realize that we're wading into some weird stuff here. But one thing that we need to know is that you cannot invoke the name of Jesus. You cannot invoke the things of Jesus as if they are magical incantations. The gospel is supremely different from that stuff. And where we get this story to end up is we've got this guy who is possessed by a demon. Siva says, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And this demon, he just has enough. And he looks at him and he says, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And in this moment, as he's had enough, he jumps on all seven of them, overpowers them, so that he can shame them publicly and beat them down so that they never forget it. What I would expect to happen would be this level of sobriety that would just overtake everybody. Oh, we got to straighten up now. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. I can remember a couple of times when I was in football where me and a couple of the other guys were messing around in the weight room. And then the coach comes in and he makes an example out of one of them. You go run laps. You go run laps carrying this other guy, kind of a thing. And we all sit there. And as soon as he singled out that one student, we would all kind of sober up and say, okay, we got to take this seriously. I can remember being younger and in church. And on Sunday nights, we did a youth group thing. And our youth leader had his daughter there. And there was one night where we were all just goofing around, laughing, having some fun. And he was trying to teach us something, trying to get the gospel into our heads. But we just wanted to joke around. And he singles out his daughter and spanked her in front of us. And we all just kind of stood up and said, okay, he's really serious. And we paid attention. We focused in from that moment on. We didn't say another joke. And I kind of get the sense that this would happen in Ephesus. That as you see the seven sons of Siva now spanked in front of everybody, that everybody would just kind of sober up and say, oh, hold on. You know, this is serious business. But what I find interesting here is that the word that's used is that they extol the name of Jesus. It's enthusiastic. Okay, it's not like this sobered down, hunkered down kind of a we better just be real serious because we're not going to mess around. We don't want to get in trouble either. Instead, it's like there's this liberation. It's like there's this celebration now because they recognize that the gospel is extraordinary, that it is far different from everything else that they have ever known. And in fact, what they were going through had been things that had enslaved them. It had been things that had kept them prisoners to this, and into this darkness, a great light shone. Guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a talisman. It is not a good luck charm. It isn't an object for us to be harnessed. The gospel is Christ Jesus in you. That's what the gospel is. Paul says this in the book of Colossians as he's talking about this mystery that has been hidden for generations, but now it's revealed in these last days. He says, there is this mystery, and that is that Christ is in you. So our strength doesn't come in objects. It doesn't come in jewelry. It doesn't come in things. Our strength comes from Christ. In fact, it's one of the things that Luke points out in that first verse that we read. It's what the seven sons of Sceva didn't even recognize. They thought that they could walk around and duplicate the same thing that they saw Paul do. But at the start of our text, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It was God who was at work in Paul. And the reason is because the gospel had taken Paul and it had changed his heart and it had changed his mind. And that is what takes hold of these people in Ephesus to the point where a revival breaks out. And what follows is extraordinary. You read this in verse 18. It talks about those who are currently believers. They begin to confess and divulge their practices. When was the last time you confessed something? I was having a conversation with somebody a couple of weeks ago. And there came a point where we disagreed on something politically. But because it was also a sin issue, which is becoming more common nowadays, I told him why I held such a view. And I said, listen, my desire is for people everywhere to come to know Christ, to repent, and to proclaim Christ. And his only response to this was, repent of what? What do you want me to repent of? And I confess to you, nobody has ever said that to me. Repent of what? Just imagine the position that you would have to be in where you step back and you say, well, what do I have to repent of? What is so different about this church in Ephesus was, is that they had seen the power of Christ so very clearly that they knew the next thing that they had to do was just confess everything. Now, I don't think it's because in confession they're drawing out things that are hidden. God, you didn't know about this, but I used to fill in the blanks. Instead, what I think this is the recognition that here is the power of Christ that is greater than anything that I have ever known. And if I lay these things that had enslaved me before, if I lay them at his feet, I know that he'll save me. And that's the reason why we confess. That's why we confess our sins to God, is because in laying them at his feet, we're recognizing that this is something that had dominion over me, and I need you to snuff this out. My encouragement to you pastorally is that as you approach Christ in prayer, that you would be very specific in how you confess to Him. That you would divulge things that maybe you haven't confessed before, but do it not because you are fearing this condemnation. Do it because you know that in Christ there is freedom. In Christ there is liberation. In Ephesus, there was this revival that begins to break out, and we see the first waves of it in their confessions as they begin to divulge their secret practices, but it continues on, just as revival often does. It is like a wave that just cannot stop. It continues on to them burning their books. And I want you to recognize why that's such a big deal. It says that it cost them 50,000 pieces of silver. There's a book out there that's called How Big is a Million? And it's this parent's attempt to teach their child how big this normal or this number is that we don't normally think about. We say it so often that it begins to lose its meaning. How big is a million? It's kind of big. So I find that challenge even here as we talk about 50,000 pieces of silver. How much is that? Really? So here's what it would cost us. If we were all to gather together and burn a bunch of stuff, it would have to equal 1 year's salary. 1 year's salary from everybody in this room. Okay, I'm not just talking about one person's. We're going to pick your salary, and that's going to be how much this is equivalent to. I'm talking about every single person in this room. We're all going to bring in 1 year's salary, and we're going to burn it. Because that's the equivalent of 50,000 pieces of silver. And so when they look at this pile, and they look at it's burning, there's somebody who's doing the math, and they go, man, do you know how much that cost us? Now, I've served in churches where there'd be somebody who would also say, why don't we just sell it? And then we can get something better for what we just sold. Several years ago, there was a revival that broke out in my college campus. And it started off by one particular sermon, and that sermon ended up lasting well into 4 and 5 and 6 in the morning. But I think part of the reason why it lasted so long was because in the middle of this, a bunch of us went back to our dorm rooms and we wanted to go pick up stuff that we knew wasn't right. And so there were people who went back to their dorms and they got books. And there were people who went and I give them credit for their bravery, they got magazines that they should have gotten expelled for. People got CDs and posters, and some people went back to their closets and got clothes off the rack. And as a student body, we came back and we just piled this stuff up on the stage. Now, as a college student, you find a quarter and you feel like you've won the lottery. So I remember looking at this pile and thinking, we could sell this stuff. Well, if you did sell it, first off, you would be basically selling somebody else chains. Hey, this has enslaved me. You know, I'll sell it to you for a buck. The reason that they burned it is very similar to where that expression of burning a bridge comes from. You know, when somebody burns a bridge, they're telling you, I'm never going back. This is not the life for me anymore. Over the past few weeks, PBS has been airing this documentary about the Vietnam War, and there was this part, one of the reasons why we lost that war was because the soldiers who had been camping out in the bush when they determined that they were going to take a city like Saigon, they burnt all of their camping equipment and said, "We're not coming back to this. We're taking that city." Can we walk that into this text? By them gathering together and taking $50,000 pieces of silver worth of slaves, and just putting it all together and saying, "We're not going back to this," you begin to recognize that something extraordinary is at work. For the past 2 weeks, as we've been going through Acts chapter 19, what we've been hearing is this call to greater accuracy about how important it is for us Christians to be close to the Word, to be right with the Word. Today, what I hear in our text is a call to greater intimacy. So we've been looking at this term disciple and what it means to be a disciple. And we've talked about how if we are followers of Christ, then of course we are disciples of Him. And it's very similar to being a student. And yes, that's absolutely right. That is part of the definition, is that I would study to be like Christ. And I would go to His Word to be like Christ. But there's a part of being a disciple that we haven't touched on yet, but we're drawing it now out of this text. Being a disciple has everything to do with intimacy with Christ. That's why we use words like fellowship. You don't use that anywhere else besides here. It's this idea of two people being closer than family. It's why every single Sunday we gather around this little table as a representation of communion, which is this very intimate, very involved practice of coming together with other believers in Christ Jesus. So this text is very much a call to greater intimacy. I have two questions for you. Out of this story, do you resonate more with, like, say, the seven sons of Sceva? The more direct question would be to ask, is your faith secondhand? Well, yeah, you grew up around it. You're familiar with this stuff. You know it, but it's not really your own. Does that describe you? Let me be very pointed. Guys, this is our struggle. I don't know if it is more or less a gender thing, but I think guys more often struggle with this than ladies do. I think it's been that way since the dawn of creation. I think for some reason, guys are often content to tag along for the ride of the faith of their wife. Okay, whatever you want. Rather than owning up to the reality of this faith must be my own. Those of you who are young enough to be living with your parents, those of you who are young enough to still have parents and don't want to disappoint them, I think there are a lot of times where that group of people also has a tendency to hold on to a secondhand faith, where it's the stuff that their parents believe, and I don't necessarily want to disappoint them. I don't necessarily want to go against them, but it doesn't describe you, does it? I hear in this text a call for us to change. Because, yeah, it's an interesting story as these seven sons try and cast out a demon, and he looks at him and says, "I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Who are you?" But you read in the Sermon on the Mount where there's going to come a day where Christ says that same thing to people who thought that they were following Him. You said that you cast out demons in my name? You said that you did good things in my name, but I never knew you. Do you know who he's talking to? He's talking to people who have a secondhand knowledge of God. If that describes you, that's got to change right now. Because the call to discipleship is a call to intimacy with Christ, of following hard after him, of pursuing him, and saying that there is nothing else that is more precious than him. Second question, have you burned your books? Is there something that is sitting back at your house that is simultaneously inappropriate and enslaving? Is there something out in the parking lot? Is there something in your office, something on your phone that needs to be deleted, needs to be burnt? Because in this text, there is this call that there are sometimes some things in our lives that are no longer appropriate for us as those who are disciples of Christ. But then there are also things that we've been holding on to because they're bridges to our pasts. And those things may need to get burned. John Wesley once wrote, he says, "Give me 10 people who hate nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I promise that we'll change the world." We see this in Ephesus, as there are several people who recognize they want nothing else. They want nothing else than Christ himself. They want nothing else than the gospel to be proclaimed. And for that, they're going to lay aside everything that had been held on to, that had been invested in, because they recognize from this moment on, nothing else compares to him. I hear in this text a call to be extraordinary. I hear in this text a call to those who are disciples to come and stand out from the rest of the world. And this is what I want for myself, and this is what I want for my church. I challenge you to go home and to ask yourself those two questions. Is my faith secondhand? Are there books that I need to burn? And to come up with a serious answer to those. Because Christ calls us to be extraordinary in him. Let's pray. Pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in such a way as to convict us of the things that we have been holding on to. I pray that even now, if there is somebody in this room who has been holding on to something, that there would be this great desire to confess it, to remove it, to burn it, if it has been holding them back, if it has been enslaving them. I ask you, God, for your Spirit to be at work in all of us, to draw us closer to you, to be people who don't look like the world, but instead people who look like Christ. And so I ask you, God, that you would teach us what it means to be disciples, that we're not just simply students of your word, but we are doers of it, that we are lovers of it, that we are people who look like you. I ask you for anybody in this room who is wrestling with certain sins that they probably have been wrestling with for some time. And I know that our culture is full of them. We run the gamut from things to offer, from drugs to pornography to all these different enslaving things. And perhaps we've come to this point where we don't know how we can get past it. And I ask you, God, that the gospel would speak to them, that the Holy Spirit would somehow teach them that there is power in Jesus. And that as he lives in us, he empowers us to say no to ungodliness and to have victories over these things. So so I ask you, God, that from this day forward, that we would be people who hate nothing but sin and who love nothing but you. Because for your sake, God, we want to be extraordinary. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.